I'm reading this morning from Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through verse 30. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is the word of the Lord. Well, anyone break your New Year's resolutions yet? I'm doing okay at the moment. The elephant in the room, I suppose, to start off with is my amazing t-shirt. Have you seen this thing yet? Yeah, this is the elephant in the room. You may know that I collect Jesus accoutrements, and so a couple years ago I got this for Christmas from our closest friends, and I swore to them that I'd wear it preaching sometime, and I was just waiting for the right day, and so I'm making good on that promise, but I had to dress it up a little bit because this is church, right? You know, so I had to put the sports coat on as well with the whole thing. But the irony is the message of my t-shirt where it says, "I never said that, Jesus," this message is not necessarily wrong. There are many things that we, our culture, and many things that people assume that Jesus said that are things that maybe Jesus did not say, things that we think Jesus stand for that he may not have stood for. And when we read the Bible, we find out we're surprised. It's not actually the Jesus of the Bible. Can you think of examples? I can. Let me start with a couple quotes just for fun, all right? Let's start with a quote that says, "God works in mysterious ways," all right? Many of us think that's in the Bible. It's not in the Bible, actually. It's probably Bono, to be honest with you. Have you heard that song? It's a great song, but that's not quite true. It actually came from a poet from an old Christian hymn from many, many, many years ago. That's where that's from. Is it true? Sometimes. Is it in the Bible? No, but should we believe it? Maybe, but did Jesus say it? No, he didn't say that either. How about another one? "Love the sinner, hate the sin." Have you heard this one before? Wondered if that's in the Bible? You know who said that? Gandhi. That was who said that one, which can be true sometimes. We can hold to that, and it's not necessarily heretical or anything like that, but I think sometimes we think that is something from Scripture. Another one, "God will never give you more than you can handle." Yes, he will all the time do that. He wants to do that for you. Why? Because he wants you to rely upon him. That's not in Scripture. It's not even something Jesus would say. Then it gets even more uncomfortable for us when we not just attribute quotes to Jesus that are not from Jesus or from the Bible, but when we import kind of preconceived ideas of our own about Jesus and the Bible into our thinking about Christianity. And it happens to all of us. It happens to me, it happens to you, it happens to every person out there in our culture. And I don't want to set up a straw man in any way, shape, or form, but here are some things that I know that people really believe, and they might think is true of Christianity. For example, things like this: a loving God would never send anyone to eternal punishment. They might say that. They might believe that. And I go, have you read the Bible before? Do you know what it says? Or maybe they say that God only loves and accepts people with the same theology that I have. Maybe you believe that. And I go, wait, hang on just a second. Where do you get that from? Things are debated in Scripture often, and we have a limited understanding, or as 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, a dimly lit understanding of all the things that we might in the things of God. Or maybe even more personal for today, God only accepts those with the same politics that I have. And I don't mean to pick on anyone here because I'm just in that boat with you, but I hope today to help you understand that it's easier for us to keep our assumptions and find others that validate our assumptions than it is to challenge them. It's good for all of us to remember that on a regular basis. But maybe so in that you'll allow me to challenge you a bit today with what scriptures actually say about Jesus and if it actually lines up with your thinking about who he really is. This is especially good if you're new to church, if you're new to finding out who Jesus is, because I imagine you have a lot of assumptions about what you believe, and a lot of that have been filled in through the gaps of what you've heard about in culture, what you've experienced from other people, and maybe what you just think is true. So to do this, we look at the Bible. We'll look at two scriptures today, the one I just read, Matthew 11, 25 through 30, and we'll also briefly at the end of the sermon look at Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Now, I chose these scriptures because they are familiar to many of you. You've heard these before. They're etched on a pillow, or they show up on your fridge in a magnet or something like that. But I want to take them really seriously for the next few minutes because I think they tell us really amazing things about the portrait of Jesus Christ that we have throughout Scripture and the portrait of Jesus Christ in every kind of season, if you will, of his life. We get his pre-existence of being human. We get when he added humanity to his deity. We get that part too. And we also understand where he is in his resurrected state. We see all these things in these two scriptures. And I love what is revealed about him in these scriptures. But let's pause. I'm going to push time out for just a second to tell you why I'm doing this, because this is important today as well. We are kicking off a new topical sermon series here at Imprint Church called A Gospel-Shaped Church. We're going to be doing this over the next several weeks, 8 weeks, for us as a church community to think about what God has called us to uniquely as a church community. As Lori said, this is year 10 of Imprint Church when it was originally launched. We're a decade into this thing. It's amazing. About every year, we've done our best to tell the church kind of our core values and convictions and things like that at the beginning of the year. And we're doing a little more weeks on it this year as a topical sermon series. And if you're new this morning, we typically just go through books of the Bible here, but we're going to take a time out before we jump back into that for this because our elders believe it's important. And if you don't know, our goal as a church, our vision, our mission is this. We want to make and multiply grateful and generous disciples through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's what we hope to accomplish. If you didn't know what Imprint Church is about, that's what it's about. We want to be part of the gospel's transforming work in people's lives so that it actually shapes our local communities and our world through a community of grateful and generous disciples of Jesus Christ. Honestly, I would hope that it's what all good churches in our area are doing and all of the good churches in our world are doing as well. They might have a different way of saying it and a different uniqueness to their own church community, which is awesome, but my hope is that they're all aiming at making grateful and generous disciples. We're all in on this. But the way we accomplish it at Imprint Church, well, in every local church, will always be unique, and the way we're accomplishing it at Imprint Church is also unique. So we've identified 8 characteristics of our church that will make our church healthy enough to see this vision happen. And we've done this throughout the years. Because if you don't have a healthy church community, you won't see the vision accomplished because the foundation needs to be solid to build upon. Or maybe to use a more helpful metaphor, the trellis needs to be strong enough to carry the vine on which it grows. And in that metaphor, the trellis is the structure of the church and the things we aim at together. And the vine is the people and the work of ministry that happens together. There's a book titled that we find influential. And while these 8 characteristics that we have and 8 words that we have are not necessarily in order and are not exhaustive, the following words represent our core convictions on how we want to be a healthy church community accomplishing God's mission for us here. And here's the 8 words if you have not seen them before. They're Jesus, Bible, worship, unity, prayer, generosity, witness, and love. You don't have to write them down. They're on our website if you want to go find them there. Although, if you're not new to Imprint Church, you probably noticed that we added one in 2021. And what's cool about that is we, in God's providence, as a church community, walk through the books of both Romans, especially chapters 12 and following, and 1 John this last year. And we discovered together as a church community and as our leadership that gospel doctrine and gospel culture have to coincide and work together in a church community, or it's not a complete picture of the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we wanted to think through this on how our church could be more loving as a church community to help us live out the gospel in both word and deed. And so we talked about gospel culture and gospel doctrine on a regular basis. And as our elders talked about this, Tom Regan brought it up to us one Sunday, and we all went, duh, that should have been there from the very beginning. But that's what the Spirit of God does in the life of the church and the leaders. As we talked about it and prayed about it, we realized this should be added. And so it's really cool. So we'll be covering these words over the next 8 weeks that you're with us. And then we'll have several people from our leadership team actually preaching on a regular basis. Why would we do this? Because it's so important for you to understand it together. And today starts with Jesus. Jesus is the foundation. Who is Jesus? The Bible says it best. Colossians 1, 15 through 20, which is right back there on a poster on the back of our wall, it says this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is Jesus. This chapter and verse inspires worship from me. Jesus is the point of everything. He's the creator of all. He's over all earthly and universal authorities. He's the leader of the church. He's the only one who can bring us peace, you and me. What should a church be about, friends? Jesus. This is what it should be about. I love the community. I love the mission of our church. I love the experience. But Imprint Church, we want you to know, is about Jesus. It will always be about Jesus. We want you to meet Jesus if you're here. Even the fact that our name, Imprint Church, is all about Jesus should tell you a little bit something unique about us, because the name came from a focus on Jesus. Our name comes from Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, where the writer says this: long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact, there's the word, imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So Imprint Church was named after, right here, a portrait of Jesus to remind us of what we are all about, that Christ is the cornerstone. If you're here and you're part of Imprint Church, it's what you've signed up for, and I hope you're buying what we're selling. It's Jesus. It's our hope. Let me tell you a story to illustrate this. Like many of you, my family loves to go camping on Memorial Day and Labor Day weekends when the weather's not so, well, like it is now. We have a place that we now consider family property on the Skykomish River that we've been going to with friends and family for years, like over a decade now. And our kids have grown up together there. They've hung out together. And it is honestly the Larson family's happy place. I'm not kidding. We've taken our kids to like Disneyland. We've taken them to the Grand Canyon, all these amazing places. And if you ask them where their favorite place in the world is, they'll be like, the river. And we're like, we took you to Disneyland. Why did we spend that thousands of dollars on that? We can just brought you out to the river, whatever it is. But we stay in this camping trailer, and the facilities are like a glorified outhouse there, you know, if you will. We get dirty. We don't take showers. Our dog sleeps for like 3 days when he gets home because he's exhausted from our time at the river together. But we just find it to be the most amazing place. Why do we love it so much? Well, the people. We've had friends that have been doing this for years and years. Many of the people who come are Christians. Some are not. And some of the family that visit are not either. But one couple that has been coming with us for a few years now, they come up and they bring their Westie, which is their trailer, not their dog, you know. They bring their Westie out, and they bring their dog as well, and they hang out with us, which is pretty cool. They're amazing and have become some close friends as well. Now, they don't have much church experience in their lives. Well, they, of course, know I'm a pastor, and I'm so glad they've not freaked out and tried to watch their P's and Q's around me, which is what most people do when I tell them I'm a pastor, and they get all freaked out and start confessing sins and things like that to me. I'm like, I'm not a priest, I'm a pastor, you know, but you know, it is what it is. But I've had countless conversations with them about church and religion throughout the years. But then last Labor Day, it finally happened. Just talking September, recently, this happened. You know, we started putting our worship gatherings online during the COVID pandemic. We never planned this. It wasn't on our idea. It wasn't like our strategy. We simply did it out of necessity. By the way, it's good to see you all. Glad you're here with us. There's like, by the way, we had an uptick of how many massive people. There was like 135 people streaming last week when our typical stream was like 20 or 30 people on a regular basis. And so, yeah, it's good to see you all online. I can't see you, but I'm glad you're here today. But Amy, who is part of this couple that I was just telling you about, she tells me one day, during COVID, I was bored, got nothing to do on a Sunday morning, so I decided to watch your search service on a Sunday morning. I'm thinking, oh, that's awesome. And then I went on to explain how I wanted our church to be a place where people come and explore the Christian faith and the Bible without a lot of baggage, and a place that allows people to ask hard questions. You know, I was trying to be cool, honestly. Like, I was trying to be, you know, as cool as I could be. And then I looked at her and I said, well, what did you think, Amy? And she said, well, I don't know, all that might be true, but your sermon today was pretty Jesus-y, is what she said. And I was like, oh my gosh. I was like, oh, what an amazing comment. At first, I was kind of taken aback. I was like, oh no. But then I realized, no, that's what I want. She got it, even watching online, that our sermon was Jesus-y. A person who's totally foreign to church listened to an Imprint Church sermon, and she said, it's pretty Jesus-y. I'm like, that's awesome. But then I panicked and wondered, did I represent Jesus well? That's what I thought. And that's where I pushed the pause button again to restart the game where I started originally with this sermon. Because I want to bring up that question I brought up earlier about this T-shirt. Does the Christ you assume you know, does the Christ we assume we know, the Christ that we represent to others line up with the Christ in the Bible? That's an important question for us to ponder. It's a tough question because the Christ of the Bible is also so complex, is he not? It's like when you think you understand him, he does something so surprising, and you're like, wait a second, I don't think I would have told Jesus to do this if I had a choice in that matter. Like, I was thinking about this recently, again, just a couple days ago when I was going through the Bible Project's video on the Holy Spirit. I hope you're doing that as well with us, if you're doing that. And they brought up the fact that before Jesus ascended to heaven, and after his resurrection, the Bible says that he breathed on the disciples for them to receive the Holy Spirit. Have you read this before? It's in Acts chapter 1. First of all, I was like, wait, doesn't Jesus know anything about COVID? You're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to breathe on people right now. I'm like, he's not even wearing a mask. What's the deal with Jesus right now? Second, I was like, is that how the Holy Spirit's imparted? Like, that doesn't make it on my pneumatology doctrinal statement at all. The one I signed years ago when I was at Bible college and wrote. I was like, it blows my mind. Jesus says things, he does things, and shows us things that are simply mind-blowing, and I'm not sure we'll ever have the corner grasp on who he really is. And this also happens to me when I get to Matthew chapter 11. Jesus surprises me. But it's in this passage where Jesus is revealed to us in a couple really cool ways. And both revelations are actually really personal to who Jesus is. Why is this? Because it's the only place in the Bible where Jesus tells us a bit about himself and what makes him tick. He describes himself. He knows himself, and he gets a chance to tell us who he is. And this is what happens in Matthew chapter 11. Look back in verses 25 through 27 with me. We see that people actually thought they knew who Jesus was, but he corrects them. In verses 25 and 26, it says, "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. For yes, Father, this was your gracious will.'" In a crazy turnaround here, Jesus says, who really knows him? And at that time, that code word in verse 25 points us back to what precedes it in Matthew chapter 11 and before that. And we learn in that context that this is Jesus' response. Again, this is where it says where Jesus declared in verse 25. It's literally the word answered in Greek. So Jesus is answering someone's question about him, especially the religious leadership and the wise and those who should have known Jesus and the significance of Jesus' mission. But instead, it was the little children who got it, the kids. In the Gospels, Jesus uses children as a paradigm for those whom the world would regard as insignificant, the humble, the unlearned, the unimpressive, and even sometimes the questionable people. And these are the people who actually understand who Jesus really is. And that's a paradigm shift. These are the people who don't bring those preconceived ideas about Jesus into knowing him. These are the people that don't make a Jesus into their own image, one that they want to worship rather than the Jesus who should be worshipped. And ironically, it was these people, rather than feel this church, the religious people, who got him. Now, if that doesn't blow your mind, it shocks me a little bit. Because I'm like, wow, the people who should be getting Jesus, people like, honestly, me, I'm that religious person, if you will, but I don't always understand him as I should. And the people who are unimpressive are the ones who become Jesus' true disciples. Amazing. Mind-blowing. Later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus will say that unless a person turns and becomes like a little child, he or she cannot even enter the kingdom of heaven. That's Matthew 18. This is his paradigm. This is Jesus' paradigm for those who should know him. Matthew 11, 27 then goes on to say that Jesus alone is the one who reveals the Father to these people who are not the wise and understanding ones. In fact, the only people who know the Father, and this is an interesting phrase that Jesus used, is to whom the Son desires to reveal him to. This is in verse 27. And this is what Jesus did. This was his mission. His mission was to come and reveal God to the world. People cannot know the Father through worldly wisdom and understanding, but only through the revelation that Jesus gives them about who God is. Jesus, in that way, becomes the doorway into Christianity, into understanding what a relationship with God is all about. And this means that the only way that you can know God, hear this well, is through Jesus Christ. And the only way that comes is through divine grace. And that's an amazing thought as we ponder the message of Jesus. And as God reveals himself, we respond, and we should respond, not with indifference, but with human faith, that we receive the grace of God, not with self-righteousness, like I deserve this, and not with intellectual pride, like I finally figured it out, but rather with humble trust, like that of a child, acknowledging our total dependence upon God for his revelation through Jesus Christ. I love that. That's how we enter into the story of Christianity. And that's when we get to verse 28, when Jesus tells us a little more. Look back at your Bible. He says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Doesn't this sound incredible? I mean, you pause and think about this for a second. The Son of God, who reveals the Father to those whom he wants to, tells us who he wants to know the Father. And he says, I want those who are feeling labor and heavy burdens in their lives to come to me. I want those who feel like they're not good enough to come to me. I want those people to find rest. I want you to think of this today as what I will call Jesus' liberal invitation. This is Jesus' liberal invitation to all people. The text, friends, is full of wonder. Matthew 11 is. The Son of God, the revelation of the Father, the one who represents the Trinity before man says, "Come to me," in verse 28. And who gets to come? All. That's his desire. We have here an explanation of Christianity that is radically different from every other religious system that we have in the history of the world, and quite possibly blows your expectations about Jesus out of the water. That Jesus, the Bible, is beckoning those who are weary and burdensome, that's what the CSB says in this translation, to come to him if you're feeling weary and burdened. Not just the ones who feel good enough or fit the categories of good enough in our minds. Not just the ones who have it all put together. Not just the ones who look like you. Not just the ones who have the same socioeconomic status as you. Not just the ones who have the same color skin as you. But all is what Jesus wants and who Jesus wants to come. And for those of us who are Christians, Jesus' invitation is not for just those who are part of our church tradition, who listen to the same Christian leaders we do, or even have the same theology we do about secondary doctrines. This is key for Imprint Church, if you didn't know this. This is a community, we are a community that has convictions and distinctions that we hold to, and we would tell you about those in introducing Imprint if you wanted to come to those, and we would tell you about those things. But we invite others to be a part of it as well, to be part of the community of Jesus in a way that is radically amazing, even if you're different than us, and that's okay. And you can choose to be part of this community in that way if your focus will remain on Jesus and you're willing to be humble. There's a beauty in that as a church community that we want to have because Jesus offers it to all people. Come to me, all who are wearied and burdened by life, by crisis, by everything you're facing, and you will find rest. And then Jesus says these great words in Matthew 11, 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Take my yoke and learn from me. Why would he say this in this way? Well, since you live in the city, let me help you for a second, all right? The imagery in this passage is that of a yoke, a heavy wooden bar that fits over the neck of an ox so that ox can pull a plow. It would be a burden. It would be a weight, and it would require work if an ox was wearing one, or sometimes a team of ox wearing those things. And that imagery is what we're supposed to think of ourselves as, being weighed down by something to pull it, to work hard. And in the context in verses 28 through 30, Jesus is speaking to people who are burdened down with laws, rules, regulations, and commandments in their culture. And don't get me wrong, some of these rules and regulations did indeed come from the Old Testament, but others and many others were added on by the religious leaders of the day. In fact, in Matthew 23, verse 4, Jesus says that these religious teachers tie up heavy loads that are hard to carry and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves aren't willing to lift a finger to move them. These people are so burdened because they had failed over and over again to keep the law, and their leaders kept pouring on more laws to them, and the people felt guilty. The weight of their sin became heavier, and they couldn't stand up underneath the weight of that. And in contrast to that, to these scribes and Pharisees in Matthew's gospel, Jesus called people to a different type of yoke altogether. And rather than calling us to a greater moral effort, to say you can do it, you can be good enough for Jesus to accept you, you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, Jesus says, I'll give you rest, in verse 28. That's my yoke, and it's for you. Jesus' invitation is because he is the stronger one, the one who alone is able to bear the weight of the law. And in fact, Jesus can give us rest because he obeyed the very law that we could not obey. He ended up dying a death that we deserved, and rising again unto new life to show us the first fruits of what we can be like if we receive him by faith. Therefore, when we come to him, we turn to him in faith and repentance. Jesus says we will find rest in him, relief from bearing the load. This is his liberal invitation to all people. Friends, Jesus is not making you do more things to give you right standing before God. His work on the cross accomplished our right standing before God. And his call to you now is to receive that by faith and trust in him instead of your own moral efforts. And we desperately need to hear this, this invitation. When faith is hard and the burden is heavy that we find on a regular basis, Jesus wants us to come to him. Now, how is this possible? Well, it's because another thing I want you to see in this passage. Not just Jesus' liberal invitation, but let's go to the next part where we see Jesus' self-designation. You like what I'm doing here? Jesus' self-designation. Jesus not only tells us that people can come to him, but he fully tells us about himself in Matthew 11:29. For check out what he says. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. This self-designation is amazing. What would you say about yourself if someone asked you about who you were? I mean, layers of complexity of who you are. I mean, if you ask coworkers who you are, they'd say something about you. If you ask family, they'd say something else. But you get further and further down the line and you ask a person about who they are and what really makes them tick. And it's amazing what you might discover about a person near you that you might not know. Here in this passage in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus takes a minute to tell us a bit about himself. Not just what other people are saying, not about just what he did, but who he literally is. I am gentle and lowly in heart. That is an amazing thought. Lowly is just the Greek word for humble, by the way, where he says here, I am gentle and humble in heart, is what Jesus says. Dane Ortlund wrote a book last year called Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. He says this, the book was written for the discouraged, the frustrated, the weary, the disenchanted, the cynical, the empty. Find yourself there, I wonder. Its message is this, that we tend to project our natural expectations about who God is onto him instead of fighting to let the Bible surprise us into what God himself says about himself. And then he wants to show his readers that Scripture's overwhelming witness is to the affectionate heart of Christ to his people, that what pours out of him most naturally is how he describes himself, and so he bases Jesus' self-designation here in Matthew chapter 11. And his conclusion is this. He says, and I have the quote on the screen behind me as well. Whatever is crumbling all around you in your life, wherever you feel stuck, this remains undeflectable. His heart for you, the real you, is gentle and lowly. So go to him. That place in your life where you feel most defeated, he is there. He lives there, right there. And his heart for you, not on the other side of it, but in that darkness, is gentle and lowly. Your anguish is his home. Go to him. If you knew his heart, you would. This is how Jesus describes himself. Gentle and humble. Amazing. If you didn't know, we're giving away this book today as a free resource for you. On your way out, you're welcome to pick one up at the table back there, and you can have that. You can just read it, and we just hope it inspires worship in you is all we want it to do, just to be a devotional book this year. And if you'd like one of those, you're welcome to pick one up for your family. It's an easy read, and I hope that it gives you a picture of who Jesus is. Friends, God is the one who loves truly you, sinner and sufferer. God loves you. He loves you if you can't get your act together. He loves you if you can't get your sin under control. He loves you if you can't heal what's most broken about you right now in your life. He loves you if you have no more answers than a child and a bucket full of need. He loves you. He loves you if you reach the end of your rope and have no strength to reach for another grasp of anything in life to help you get through. He loves you. He is gentle and lowly. He loves the weak, the wounded, the broken, the one at the bottom of the world's barrel. And I don't know about you, but I find myself in this mix of people. And if you can see yourself in that, you have an opportunity to see the massive heart of Christ for sinners and sufferers today. The Christ that we worship, the Christ that we adore, the Christ that calls himself gentle and lowly. So, okay, to conclude this morning, I want you to flip a few pages forward in your Bible to the book of Philippians. Normally, I stick with one passage, but since this is a topical sermon, I get to move around just a little bit this morning. And the reason why I want to do this is because I began to ask myself over the last 2 weeks, I kind of had 2 weeks to prepare this sermon, I asked myself, why would Jesus describe himself as gentle and humble? That's a weird way of describing himself. I mean, if I were Jesus, I wouldn't come to earth in humility if I wanted people to follow me. That's not the way I would have come. I would have come with power. It would make the most sense. But that's where we learn one of the most incredible things about Jesus this morning, which is mind-boggling. He is not only the most powerful, as Colossians 1 told us, and we read earlier in the sermon, but the power of Jesus is not actually displayed only through his mighty acts of victory over humanity and over the world's systems. It is, but it's not only displayed through that. His power is also displayed through his humility and his submission. And this is a crazy paradigm shift as well. It's what I will call, to go along with the assonance that we've been doing, Jesus' surprising exaltation. See what I did there? We got Jesus' liberal invitation, Jesus' self-designation, and his surprising exaltation. That's just a gift for us preachers out there. You can take that home and remember that later. But he gives it to us in a surprising way through the Apostle Paul, and we understand what I'm saying. In Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, the words are on the screens behind me. Check out what the Bible says about Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Such a familiar scripture, but Christ's whole life was marked by humility. Look at his birth. He wasn't born in an influential city like Alexandria or Rome or Athens or Jerusalem. He was born near a feeding trough in Bethlehem. He lived for 30 years in relative obscurity. Then in his earthly ministry, he was known for loving unlovable people and humbly serving others. At his death, he was nailed to a cross between two criminals. Christ then humbled himself in this way voluntarily. This wasn't because Herod or Pilate or the Romans told him to be humbled. He chose this. No one can humble Jesus. He chose to empty himself in this way. This is what Philippians 2 tells us. Therefore, we don't look at this passage and feel sorry for Jesus as if he were to be pitied. He chose this, and he chose humility to show us something about himself. And you might say to me, well, that was just Jesus' earthly life. One day he's going to come in power and vindicate himself and all the Christians who were oppressed as well. And you know what I say about that? Be a little bit careful with how you think about that. Why? What does the Bible say? The Lord is certainly all-powerful and will come back and make all things new. He comes riding a white horse with crowns of glory and will come back to judge the living and the dead. Certainly will do that. But he's also doing something unique in that passage in Revelation. He's wearing a robe that's dipped in blood. Do you remember that? Do you know whose blood? Well, if you believe the Isaiah passage about this, it's not his enemies, it's his own blood. It's the blood of Jesus. The image that we have of Jesus in the Bible, although all-powerful and always all-powerful, is also always completely humble. And Philippians tells us that it's through his humility that the Father exalted him to have the rightful position of honor and glory. That through his miracle of his death and his own resurrection from the dead, God bestowed upon him the honor of being the obedient and humble picture of what our lives should be marked as. The Lord Jesus then resumed his pre-incarnate status and is now seated at the right hand of God, and he's praying for us today. In other words, in Jesus' humility, because of Jesus' humility, God gave him the name that is above every name. That's what Philippians 2 tells us. Now, this passage is one of the most informative statements in the Bible on the nature of Christ and his incarnation. And the traditional readings of this passage, it speaks of all of these things, his preexistence, his being made, taking on humanity, adding that to his divinity, and being exalted as well. It shows all these pictures, and everything there shows a humble picture of Christ, which is pretty mind-boggling. Now, I've heard preachers, even famous preachers, that say that Jesus, the Jesus who walked on earth, is different than the Jesus who is returning in glory. And sadly, I think I even believed this at one point in my life, and hopefully I didn't preach it. The idea is that Jesus was humble and gentle while he was on earth, but when he will return, he will rule with power and might. And what's crazy about that is I would say, no, he's both all the time. This is what we have to know about Jesus. He's complex. He is who he says he is, and he always will be who he says he is. The idea that Jesus will return differently than in some way is nearly connected to a heresy called Nestorianism, which is from the 4th century, and is actually completely rejected at the Council of Ephesus, an early church tradition to say that that is not true. It's a heresy that stems this belief that there's the person and work of Jesus Christ was different while he was human and different than he as God. But this is negated by that council. Even after Jesus is resurrected from the dead, check this out. We know that he ascended to the Father. In Acts chapter 1, the people who witnesses were standing there staring at the sky, and two angels came up to them and said something so important. Do you remember this? He said this. This is the ESV. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Acts 1:11. Now, I wish the ESV would translate the Greek more literally here. The NIV does it. It says this. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way. And so does the CSB, where it says, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way. Here's what I want you to understand about this. When you think of Christ's divine status as being in very nature God, you cannot disconnect it with the humility that he displayed. His humility and power miraculously and forever will work together in a way that is for his people. This is good news. This is an amazing thing to pay. We celebrate the exaltation of Jesus because of what he chooses to show himself as, the gentle and humble Savior. This is not a lesser picture of God. In my mind, this is the biggest picture of God that I can imagine, that someone can be like that. He is gentle and lowly. He will always be gentle and lowly. And it's actually, as Paul says, why he is exalted. This is so surprising. This is so mind-blowing to me. I think I would just, if I were Jesus, stick with the power and exalted picture all the time, because it would make it easier for me to understand how important this characteristic of him is. But because he is humble, I can bow my knee in worship as well, and that should be our response. So what have we seen this morning? The inviting, gentle, humble, servant-natured, and therefore gloriously exalted Jesus is therefore more beautiful than you could ever hoped and more incredible than you could ever imagine. He is the foundation of our ministry here at Imprint Church, and we want him to be the cornerstone of your life. And when you put your faith in the Jesus of the Bible, the one who shows up in the complexity of who he is and what he is doing and what he wants you to understand about him, it's mind-blowing, and it inspires us to put our faith in him, to understand that he died and rose again for our sins, to give us new life, and that we can experience his yoke of peace and his light burden each and every day if we trust in him. This is the picture of Jesus as the cornerstone of the ministry and the cornerstone, hopefully, of our lives. May you have a complex and beautiful picture of the Jesus of the Bible, the one who inspires worship, the one who causes you to bow your knee, to serve him with everything you can, to sacrifice when you can for the sake of his mission and the sake of his glory, and ultimately to be a person that has shown to others that you trust in this glorious Lord who shows up in scriptures as the humble and gentle and gloriously exalted one. Will you pray with me about these things? Thank you, Lord, for this picture of you in the scriptures, Lord, that we take and we understand. And Lord, sometimes when we think of these pictures of Jesus, we get so caught up in one vision of him that we forget that there's so much in there of his nature that we sometimes miss. And Lord, I would pray that you would help us to have a picture of the Christ of the Bible that's informed only from scripture and not from our preconceived ideas, not from something that we necessarily have been taught or believed because it's in our culture, but rather because we've read it in the Bible and understand it be true. And I pray that you would help us to have that vision of Christ in our lives each and every day. And now, Lord, as we respond to you and take a few minutes to worship you, Lord, may we have this picture, this complex picture of you in our minds as we worship and as we come to you in humility this morning. Lord, would you meet us in this place? Would the Spirit of God touch our hearts this morning and to help us understand Jesus' heart for us, sinners and sufferers? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.